Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11. This morning we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 17 in our series. I'll begin by reading Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We live in an era when the Church of Jesus Christ has been refashioned into what pleases man instead of that which pleases God. I've read numerous church mission statements over the years. I've been a pastor for 26 years now, this very month. And in reading all those mission statements through the years, I have found that they're all over the map. Very few are in line with Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, and the pattern established in the book of Acts. Tragically, local churches everywhere are capitulating to what the Germans call the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, by appealing to the desires of people and what they want in a church, rather than holding fast to what God's word specifies churches ought to be. And so multitudes of churches, starting in the mid-20th century and continuing to the present day, have adopted the Burger King slogan, "Have it your way," with respect to church. Sad to say. Now, they wouldn't view it that way, and they certainly wouldn't articulate it that way, but that's really what it is. In an effort to get people in the doors and keep them there, churches are offering what appeals rather than what the Word of God specifies. And what is it that appeals? From my observation, and I'll just give you some of the things that are high on the list, music. Whether it's conservative churches that prefer orchestral accompaniment and high church music, lots of instrumental specials, things like that, or more progressive churches that prefer CCM and a band. Regardless of what end of the spectrum you're on, using music to draw people in. And it's a tool that many use, and they spend inordinate amounts of time preparing all of the music for that purpose. But ironically, while I'm all for music in the church, it's not to be the emphasis and should not be used to draw people in. For it's mentioned nowhere in Ephesians chapter 4 as to what churches ought to be. Another thing that appeals in many segments of Christianity is a Christian school that's based in the church. Many families, in fact, will join a particular church because it has a Christian school for their children. And I went to a Christian school from first grade through 12th grade. And it was based in our home church. Think of all the activities that go along with a Christian school. Sports, extracurricular activities, social events, and so on. Folks will actually join a church because they want their kids to be part of the school. In other words, that draws them in. That's why they go to that church. And because they get a tuition discount if they go to that church, become members. I know that for a fact. Without a doubt, if there were no Christian school in that church, the membership of those churches would drop dramatically. But ironically, Christian schooling is nowhere mentioned in Ephesians 4 as to what a church ought to be. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against Christian schools, and children need to be trained in the Bible, and the church has a responsibility in that, along with the parents, of course, but churches are not tasked with teaching the three R's. You know what that is, right? Reading, writing, arithmetic. That's the responsibility of the parents, not the church. Now, again, please don't read into this that I'm opposed to Christian schools. I'm not. I think, and this is different than what I used to think, that if there are going to be Christian schools, they should be independent of any one particular church. Maybe run by a board of pastors from select churches in the area. And here's why. In most of the churches that I know which have a Christian school, the school is the tail which wags the dog, so to speak. The school schedule tends to trump the church schedule. Not to mention, Christian schools take enormous amounts of time and money, which means that's where the lion's share of the attention is focused. And of course, that detracts from the mission of the church as described in Ephesians chapter 4. The same principle applies to church-based Bible colleges. Now again, don't get me wrong, it's the church's responsibility to train young men for ministry, and they should do that in their church, but not give them a liberal arts education, and not recruit kids across the country to be part of their Bible college, which lots of Bible colleges are like that. The training is to be in-house for the young people of that church. And I've noticed that when a church has a Bible college, oftentimes the school's standards and rules are forced upon the broader church as well. And that's horrible for the church family and crosses over into the realm of legalism rather quickly. And again, I know this to be a fact. I was part of a church at one time that was just like that. The typical Christian day school and Bible college are mentioned nowhere in Ephesians 4 as to what churches ought to be. In fact, I believe they're a drain on a church, a drain on the finances, the facilities, and the staff. It is my very strong opinion that a pastor cannot function as an Ephesians 4 pastor if he is also running a Christian school and or a Bible college. People would argue with me vehemently on that point, but I'll just stick to Ephesians 4, which we're going to read in a moment. Another thing that appeals in drawing people in is what I call perks of all sorts. Support groups, a full-service counseling ministry. Now again, don't get me wrong, pastors do counseling to help people, but a lot of churches, that's one of their big focuses. A counseling ministry, and it draws people in just for that purpose. Numerous programs and activities, short sermons in lieu of in-depth Bible studies. Doesn't happen here. Yeah, right. A coffee shop in the lobby. Now, I'm a coffee drinker and I love coffee, and it's not necessarily, you know, wrong to have coffee in the church. But when you're using that to draw people in, which is usually what those things are all about, I think you get the idea. Churches are doing whatever they can to get people in the doors. What is it that drives this have it your way mentality? Well, I believe it's something that surfaced in the 1970s and 80s, and I'm old enough to have lived through that era. It's called the church growth movement, which emphasizes numerical growth. Most pastors and churches, and I think I can say it that strongly, equate numerical growth with success and lack of numerical growth with failure. Very early in my pastoral ministry, I had a Bible college president speak to our local church. And his message was the conservative version of the church growth philosophy. And during the course of his message, he gave illustration after illustration of their Bible college graduates who had gone out into the field and started churches and had grown them over time, some to become several hundred people strong. And boy, he talked very highly of that. It was evident to me and to our people in the congregation that he was equating numerical growth with success. And he also, in no uncertain terms, tended to lambast those ministries that had remained numerically static, referring to them as stagnant, and implying very strongly in his message that they were just out of the will of the Lord. I believe that particular philosophy and mentality has swept across American Christianity in both the conservative and the more progressive sectors. It's widespread. But ironically, numerical church growth is mentioned nowhere in Ephesians chapter 4 as to what churches ought to be. The church growth movement is driven by the unbiblical philosophy that we must get as many people saved as possible, because when the rapture occurs, that's it, all others are doomed to the lake of fire. Now, as you know, I disagree with that. I believe that's not correct biblically. Through the ages, we believe here that God will reconcile all men to himself through Jesus Christ. In fact, the millennial age is going to be a glorious time of people coming to the Lord. And that he will use the lake of fire in a remedial sense so that every knee will ultimately bow and every tongue will ultimately confess that he is Lord. The purpose for this particular age is for the Holy Spirit to bring many sons to glory. That's a phrase right out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, referring to faithful saints who will become Christ's bride and co-rulers in the millennial age to come. Those who take this position are not focused on numerical church growth. They are focused on the judgment seat of Christ and getting believers prepared to hear well done. But sadly, that is not the focus of Christianity by and large. I can probably count on maybe two hands, I'll say, the number of messages that I heard in all of my years growing up in a good fundamental Bible preaching church on the judgment seat of Christ. That's why very few believers are preparing to give a good account to the Lord, because, well, they just don't view the judgment seat as a big deal. They have essentially been taught it's an award ceremony. Well, everyone's going to be rewarded, you know, at the judgment seat. It's just some will get more rewards than others because they were super saints. Jesus predicted this would happen in the end of the age. Matthew 13:33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven, key phrase, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So Jesus is comparing the kingdom of heaven, which is not heaven, by the way. It's the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom. We won't take the time to demonstrate the truth of that statement from the scriptures today, but we've done it before. So he's comparing the kingdom of heaven to something in this parable. The kingdom of heaven message is the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of grace by which we are saved, which is by faith alone, but the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of kingdom inheritance for faithful believers and the warning of disinheritance for unfaithful believers. Now remember, disinheritance doesn't mean they somehow become unsaved or unregenerated. That's not possible. Once a person is regenerated, they're always regenerated. They're always saved. This is talking about inheritance in the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a ruling realm, which is the kingdom of the heavens, New Jerusalem, which the book of Revelation says comes down from heaven. And many dispensational scholars believe it's going to hover over earth so that people will be able to see it. And Jacob's ladder is a picture of that New Jerusalem as the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom, where messengers will be sent back and forth to rule over the earth, connected with physical Jerusalem, where the Jewish people will dwell in Israel proper. So the kingdom of heaven is what that's all about, and the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that those Christians, those believers, I should say, who right now live faithfully under the Lord and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will have the privilege of ruling together with him in that New Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, and all the other believers who are unfaithful will be relegated to the darkness outside of that bright ruling realm, because Christ is the light of it. They'll be in the earth, on the earth, and they will consciously regret that they did not live for Jesus. Jesus is saying that the message of kingdom inheritance will be leavened over time. That's what that parable is talking about in Matthew 13. Leaven is yeast, which pervades a lump of dough progressively over time. Leaven is used as a type of corruption in the scriptures. Thus, Jesus is saying that the message of kingdom inheritance will become corrupted over time, starting in the early church era and becoming fully corrupted by the end of the age. We are presently living in that end of the age. The message of kingdom inheritance is not taught in most churches anymore. As I mentioned earlier, I think I could count on two hands the number of times I heard a message on the judgment seat of Christ growing up. And they certainly weren't very profound, because they did not impact me to prepare. The emphasis in most churches, I believe, has shifted away from churches and individual believers growing unto perfection, that's maturity, to numerical church growth. And one of the primary catalysts for shifting away from biblical truth is the theology that came out of the Reformation, which teaches that believers are positionally justified and therefore stand completely righteous before God and consequently have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. If that's the case, if I have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ, then who really cares how I live? That's the logical conclusion. That's why I think many, even Bible-believing church members, because they've been mistaught, don't really focus much on how they live their lives. They're not consumed with getting ready to meet Jesus and giving a good account at the judgment seat of Christ. Because, well, I'm a Christian and I'm righteous and it doesn't really matter. It's just an award ceremony. No, wrong. Matthew 25 talks about two possible verdicts at the judgment seat. The parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then the other one, you wicked and slothful servant. And there's no reward given to that one. Some like to say, well, that's an unsaved person. Oh, no, it's not. Read the parable. It's called a servant. Unbelievers are not called servants. You wicked and slothful servant, a believer who did not live for Jesus, who lived for self, who was not prepared to hear well done at the judgment seat of Christ. Satan has used that theological error to get pastors and churches focused on numerical growth instead of individual spiritual growth and churches maturing unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I've titled the message this morning, What Churches Ought to Be. Now, although that was a very lengthy introduction to the message this morning, I felt it was critically important. And it's philosophical, I realize that. But you can tell I'm quite passionate about this. There is a problem in fundamental Christianity today, and it's not getting any better, it's only getting worse. And it's primarily because believers are not being cautioned and warned that they have to be prepared to meet Jesus at the judgment seat. It's not all about, I get saved, so everything's hunky-dory thereafter. Salvation's only the beginning. It's the provision to live righteously. And yes, all believers will be resurrected at the rapture, but then all believers go right to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where it gets to be a sticky wicket for those who are unprepared. Let's start by reading the church's mission statement according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In the context of that passage, we're told that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, who gave gifts to men, namely apostles. These are Christ's chief messengers, whom he handpicked. They ceased to exist, though, after the first century, because one of the qualifications for being an apostle was to have seen the risen Lord. Nobody today has seen the risen Lord. They haven't for 1900 plus years. Prophets are simply preachers or proclaimers of God's word, most would say. Evangelists, I believe, are not those itinerant guys that pull up at your church in a really slick mobile home and stay there for a week and then move on to the next church next week. But I don't think that's really what evangelists are, in a New Testament sense, I think they're church planters, missionaries. They're the evangelists. And then, of course, there's pastors and teachers. Now, many Greek experts have pointed out that pastors and teachers, according to the Greek, could be taken as a hyphenated word. Pastor teachers. These are the shepherds of church congregations. I'm a pastor teacher whose primary task is feeding the sheep through biblical teaching. If the pastor is caught up with church growth philosophy and running a Christian school and or a Bible college, it's likely he's not doing a very thorough job of teaching, because teaching takes an enormous amount of preparation time. And you can only do so much in life. According to this passage, what are pastors to be doing? Well, they're to be equipping saints to do the work of the ministry. That is the pastor's all-consuming focus. What will happen if the pastor is effectively equipping believers and those believers are effectively applying what he has taught? Well, according to Ephesians 4, there are four things. Number one, the church, that is the local body of believers, will be edified. And that simply means to be built up spiritually. Number two, the church will become progressively more unified. Number three, the church will increase in knowledge, and the Greek word is epignosis, in contradistinction to gnosis, which is knowledge. Epignosis is mature experiential knowledge. And then number four, the church will grow to the point of perfection. And by the way, the word perfection in a biblical sense does not mean sinlessness. It means maturity. So they'll be fully mature. In other words, if churches are fulfilling the mission statement given in Ephesians chapter 4, that church will be ready to hear, "Well done," at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know that I have taught on other occasions that I believe not only will individual believers give an account at the judgment seat, but churches will collectively as a church. And I base that on two things. One passage in the book of Corinthians, we won't go there today, where Paul talks about we will be giving an account or be judged with you. And the Revelation 2 and 3 passages, where Christ directs those admonitions not to individuals necessarily, but to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, and so on. So I do believe that not only will you individually and me give an account to Jesus for how we lived our individual lives, but our church will give an account for how we fulfill this Ephesians 4:11 mission statement. Now, having seen the mission of the church in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to take you back to Acts 11, because you know I'm more of an expository preacher, though this message is completely different. And I want you to see the mission of the church in practice in the early church. So I'm going to go back to Acts 11 now, which is where we're going to remain, and apply the mission statement from Ephesians 4. And let me give you four marks of a biblical church. Number one, the believers are doing the work of the ministry. Let's read now again Acts 11, 19 and 20. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. One of the positive effects of the stoning of Stephen, which was awful, of course, is that believers are scattered, and everywhere they go, they preach Christ. That's positive. What Satan intends for evil, God intends for good, the spreading of the kingdom message. Now, they go to places like Phoenicia. That's directly north of Israel, what is today modern-day Lebanon. That was the territory from which Queen Jezebel came. It was Baal territory back in the days of the Israelites. And they went to Cyprus, which is a large island about 60 miles west of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. And they went to Antioch, further north than what is today Lebanon, in what is today Turkey, near the Syrian border, but Turkey beyond Phoenicia, and this would be Antioch. Notice in verse 19, those Jews who have been scattered by persecution go forth preaching the word to Jews only. So let's be clear on this. they're offering the gospel of the kingdom, that is kingdom inheritance, to their countrymen in far off lands because these people have never heard it. The gospel of grace to unbelieving Gentiles will soon go forth, starting with Paul's missionary journeys, but it has not started just yet. The Hellenists in verse 20 are also Jews, but they're Greek-speaking Jews, and they would be considered more progressive than the Orthodox Jews down in Jerusalem and Judea who speak Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, what's the result of these Jews being scattered by persecution, preaching the word? Well, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. These Jewish disciples of Jesus, having been equipped with the message of truth, proclaim the word to other Jews who need to hear about Jesus and his offer of kingdom inheritance. And a great number believe the gospel of the kingdom. They repent and turn back to Jehovah. By the way, the word turn in this verse is the same Greek word translated converted in Acts 3:19. It's not the idea of becoming saved or regenerated. To turn or return is the idea of converted. And as I said in a previous message, you can't return if you never were there in the first place. So this is not referring to unbelievers getting regenerated. It's referring to Jewish believers getting right with God and embracing Jesus as the Messiah. So in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14, these Jews who are already believers in an Old Testament sense are realizing Jesus is the Messiah we've been looking for. We need to get our hearts right with Jehovah God because we put him on a cross. Should have never done that. And we've been living sinfully and we repent of that and we turn our hearts back to the Lord. And keep in mind that this overwhelming positive response happens in the early church era. The leaven placed into the loaf by the enemy, remember Jesus talked about that in Matthew 13, hasn't yet had opportunity to permeate the whole and corrupt it. That's going to take time. But we live at the end of the age, 2,000 years from Acts chapter 11. And the loaf, which represents the message of kingdom inheritance, has been nearly fully leavened and therefore corrupted. Sad to say, Christians are far less likely to receive this message of kingdom inheritance when we preach it to them in our era because they've been taught a message that's contrary to it. I was taught a message that was contrary to it for many years. In other words, based on what Jesus predicted in Matthew 13:33, far fewer believers will embrace this message today than did in the first century. I believe that's one of the applications of his parable. Now, I have a question for you. In fact, I have a couple of questions for you, and you need to ask this in your own heart. Answer to yourself. Are you sharing this kingdom message with other believers? And by that I mean, are you encouraging other believers to get ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ? Number two, are you sharing the gospel of grace by faith alone with unbelievers? Because they need to get saved in the first place. You've been equipped to do both. You've been taught in this church to do both. The Jerusalem church notices the growing number of Jews in these far-off lands who are receiving the message of kingdom inheritance. Look at verse 22 in our text. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the leadership back in Jerusalem, they send a trusted man to investigate. Ah, enter Barnabas. He's that wealthy Levite landowner mentioned in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, who sells his property, lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. His real name is Joseph, or Joseph, but the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Luke calls him a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I was thinking this week, how much better to be called a good man than to be called an intellectual man? A cultured man, a man of the world, or a host of other things. A good man. I like that. You remember he's the one who had convinced the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem of the genuineness of Saul's conversion. And again, conversion here is the idea of turning back. Turning back to the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 27. What does Barnabas do in Antioch? Well, that leads us to the second mark of a biblical church. Number two, the believers are being edified. Verse 23 in our text. When he came and had, notice this phrase, seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now I have a question for you. How do you see the grace of God? Let me restate that. How do you see the grace of God? Well, I think it's like seeing the wind. In this case, you don't actually see the grace, you see its effect in the lives of God's people. The grace of God is evident in these newly repentant Jews. They're now right with God and on the pathway of kingdom inheritance. So what does Barnabas do? He encourages them to keep following Jesus as disciples. But notice to what extent. That with purpose of heart they should continue. In other words, he urges them to keep following Jesus with resolve in their soul, with every ounce of their being. And notice the result, verse 24. A great many people were added to the Lord. More and more Jews are getting right with Jehovah, realizing that Jesus indeed was their Messiah, who they put on a cross. After a while, the task of teaching all these new disciples becomes so overwhelming for Barnabas, he decides to go looking for Saul. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, why Saul? Well, obviously, Barnabas recognizes Saul as being a remarkable man, God's chosen servant. So he fetches Saul. They minister together, we're told, for the next year in Antioch. Do you see what Barnabas is doing? By taking Saul with him to teach other believers the kingdom message, Barnabas is also teaching Saul. That's what we're supposed to be doing, right? Discipling others. That brings us to the third mark of a biblical church. The church is maturing and becoming a unified family. Are you seeing all these applications of Ephesians chapter 4? We're told in verse 26 that the disciples are first called Christians here in Antioch, which was initially a pejorative term used by the enemies of Christ. But we know that eventually it's used as a descriptive term for those who are following Christ. You remember what Agrippa said? In Acts 26:28, to Paul, he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." He wasn't using it pejoratively. No, he was saying it very respectfully. "You've almost convinced me to become a follower of Christ." Today, the label Christian is used in the broadest sense to refer to any religious belief system that claims Christ. Roman Catholics would claim to be Christians. The cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness would claim to be Christians, and so on. Bible-believing Christianity typically uses the term to refer to those who are regenerated believers. But in the truest sense, a Christian is a believer who has chosen to deny self and take up their cross and follow Jesus as a disciple. Now, MacArthur says that's how you get saved. MacArthur's wrong, because that's works salvation. That's discipleship, which is different from becoming a regenerated believer. How do you become a regenerated believer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So you believe on Jesus for eternal life. That's how you become a regenerated believer. Discipleship is a choice that some believers make after they're saved to follow Jesus, pulling out all the stops, denying self, taking up their cross, and following him. There are multitudes of believers who never choose to do that. In large part, I believe, because they've been mistaught. They think that they're already righteous in Christ, and so at the judgment seat of Christ, they have nothing to worry about. They don't have to worry about giving an account for their sinfulness, the way they lived their lives, and why they didn't follow Jesus in discipleship. And they'll be dealt with severely. "You wicked and slothful servant." We already talked about that. So, in the truest sense, a Christian is a believer who is denying self, taking up their cross, and following Jesus as a disciple. Now, according to that definition, are you a Christian? I didn't ask you if you're saved. See, that's how it's usually used. And sometimes I use it that way too. But really, in the truest sense, are you following Jesus in discipleship? When I was in Hong Kong years ago, I learned that the Cantonese word for Christian is Yasu Yan. Yasu means Jesus, and Yan means man. So taking it together, a Yasu Yan is a Jesus man, or a Jesus woman, whatever the case might be. This group of believers at Antioch, having been taught by Barnabas and Saul, are growing into a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the ultimate goal of the church. Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 13. This can only happen when the members are growing together in fellowship with the other believers in the congregation as a family. Now let me just put in a parenthesis. For years and years of my life, I was part of a very large church. It was independent, fundamental, Baptist, Bible-believing, you know, all the stuff that we consider important. But I got to tell you, it was a large church, and that church was not like a family. I mean, we hardly knew people on the other side of the auditorium. We only had our little clique, our little group. And that little group became friends, but it wasn't a church. It wasn't a spiritual unit like a church body should be. Somebody said to me this week from our church, I'll not point out that person, said, "This is the first church I have been part of that actually feels like a family." Praise the Lord. I also feel that our church is like a family. And you know what? I enjoy being with my family. Amen. You. Now, if you don't feel part of the family, then I would suggest it could be due to one of two reasons. And I'm very serious about this. I want you to think about it. Number one, you just don't attend faithfully enough. And this isn't a drive to get people to come to every single service, you know, that kind of thing, which some churches just hammer and hammer and hammer. I'm not about that. But I am about, if you want to be with your family, you got to come. How can you expect to be drawing closer to your family when you're missing church services regularly? And you're saying to me, "Well, I'm here today, Pastor." Yeah, it's the ones who aren't here, right, that need to hear this? I don't know. Some of them are sick, I know. But people regularly will miss church services, Bible studies that are offered, even our potluck lunches. How do you grow together as a family when you're missing all those times? Families are supposed to be together. That's how you grow close together. But when you're not here, you miss out. There could be a second reason why you do not feel part of the family. You have walls up. That is, you're guarded. You won't let people get close to you. A family has to be completely open and transparent with one another, sharing innermost thoughts and feelings. But I find with certain folks that I can only get so far in learning about them because they're guarded. There's a wall up. They'll only let me get so far. And that's a shame. I want to ask them, do you have something to hide? Are you afraid of getting hurt? Are you a stumbling block to fulfilling our church's mission? You know, this is serious stuff. This isn't usually talked about in churches, but this is where the rubber meets the road. This is Ephesians 4 stuff. If any of these things are true in your life, you have something to hide or you're afraid of getting hurt, then you're not growing unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and you'll answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. That brings us to the fourth and final mark of a biblical church. The church has a Christ-like giving spirit. This is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at verses 27 through 30. "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." You know as well as I that Jesus gave the ultimate gift of his life for us out of a heart of love. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he commands us to love others as he loves us. You know that's a tall order. It's tall enough when he said, "Love one another as you love yourself." Okay, that's tough. But then he ratcheted it up a few notches and said, love others as I love you. Oh, man. Well, I do have the Holy Spirit living within me. I have Jesus living within me through his Holy Spirit. So I can do this through his strength. That's the only way I can do it. But here's what he said, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, that's a tough one. The Jerusalem church in our text is facing tremendous financial hardships, largely due to persecution. Think about it. People are losing their jobs, or they're losing loved ones who are the sole means of their support. And we now know the added dimension of a famine that's coming. And this affects the church's offerings, its ability to help those who are hurting. By giving sacrificially to the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church demonstrates Christ-like love. Their focus is on eternal things. They don't see the need to keep it and spend it on themselves, as so many American Christians do, who are focused on, let's have more fun, let's do more vacations, let's buy more toys, let's have more retirement funds, let's have more comforts, more pleasures in life. Now everyone has to find the balance for themselves. I can't dictate to you what you're supposed to do. You've got to figure that out before God, and I would never even try to do that. But I do know it as a fact that a lot of American Christians go way overboard with this stuff. Selfishness. These believers at Antioch would rather give it away to those in need. Giving to missions would be another application of this. Now, let's drop back and let's see what's happening in this church at Antioch and then compare it to Ephesians chapter 4 and see if they're fulfilling the mission of the church. Thanks to the good leadership, and by the way, leadership is a critical part of the ministry. A church is not a church if it doesn't have a pastor to lead them. Technically, that's what it says. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So you have to have good leadership. In this case, it's Barnabas and Saul. Thank the Lord for them. So what is happening in the church at Antioch? Number one, the believers are doing the work of the ministry, telling others the gospel of the kingdom, and soon they'll be telling Gentiles the gospel of grace by which a person can be saved. Number two, the believers are being edified, built up, strengthened, encouraged in the faith as a result. And as a result of that, number three, the church is maturing and becoming a unified family. I think we saw that. And number four, this church has a Christ-like giving spirit. So do you see what is happening at Antioch? The church is fulfilling its God-given mission, as outlined in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, and they don't even have an auditorium in which to meet. They don't have air conditioning. They're fulfilling their mission through God-ordained leadership. That's pastors, pastor teachers, whatever you want to call it, who are leading the people in small groups, however many can fit in houses in their case. They don't have auditoriums. They're not focused on numerical growth. They're focused on growing together as a family, and they're becoming a perfect man. Again, perfect meaning mature in the scriptures. Now, notice the word man is singular, which implies oneness, unity. They're becoming one. Christ's prayer for the church, which he prayed just before his death, is found in John 17. I'll just read one little snippet from verse 11. He said, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, as united as the Trinity is united. Wow. By the way, notice that phrase, those whom you have given me, that's referring to those who are becoming sons to glory. Think about it. Fits the context of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are you part... Let me put it this way. Are you becoming part of the unified body at Tri-City Baptist Church? Or are you on the fringe wondering why you feel left out? If it's the latter, then you must step to the plate and become transparent and contribute to the mission of this church. Don't get caught up with the church growth mentality. Numerical growth is not the goal. Spiritual maturity as one body is the mission and the goal. And to that I would say, may Jesus Christ be glorified as we fulfill that goal here by his grace. Let's bow in prayer.